Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, or you can refer to the passage in your bulletin. I think it'll be very helpful to have that near you as we go through the text tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us spirits like that sinful woman who came and anointed you, who had nothing but thanksgiving to give for sins forgiven. Lord, enlarge our hearts and minds to take in more of who you are and how you have loved us in Christ. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to believe your gospel as it's given to us here in your word. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I recently watched a series of shows on Masterpiece in which four people were being investigated for a murder which they had covered up for 30 years. As the detectives progressed in their work, relentlessly peeling apart the layers of mystery and exposing the truth, two things became apparent about all four suspects. First, they were all horrified to realize what they thought was secret had been revealed. Second, the cost of covering up their crime, including the deception of their loved ones, was profound. They were being held accountable, and it was devastating to them. It was hard to watch. Romans 3, 1 to 20 is devastating. It concludes an argument Paul began back in chapter 1, 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, as we approach studying the passage together this evening, it is good for us to remember that Paul's letter to the Romans is a message of good news for us. It is helpful then to keep a couple of things in mind. First, he tells us the bad news about our sin to prove the good news is necessary. We need to be convinced of our need. Second, he tells us these things because there is still time to do something about it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." May God be pleased to call many from darkness to light, even tonight. So we will look at three things in our study tonight. First, verses 1 through 8, accountability is God's right. Second, in verses 9 through 18, God's assessment makes us accountable. And third, verses 19 to 20, accountability is God's way. So first, accountability is God's right. Last week, Pastor John showed how Paul exposes the sinfulness of the Jews in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. They stand condemned because they boast in the law while breaking the law. He then points out that being outwardly marked by circumcision is no proof of inward faithfulness. In fact, their circumcision will only condemn them in the sight of others if they disobey the law. Just like we might say that a badge on a corrupt police officer only serves to condemn him more. Well, this naturally would raise questions in the minds of his readers, so Paul asks questions for them, beginning in verse 1. Then, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Now, we can easily understand what Paul is getting at. His Jewish friends would, of course, say, "Paul, you must not understand the covenant. Don't you remember that we are God's people? God himself told us to circumcise our sons. He gave us the law. If it wouldn't do us any good to follow it, why did God give it? Are you one of those people who always skips Leviticus when you read your Bible? Is there no advantage? But Paul answers in verse 2, much in every way. And then in Paul-like fashion proceeds to give us only one reason. He often gets distracted in his letters like this, where he makes a point only to come back to it much later. We'll hear more about the advantages of the Jews in chapter 9. For now, he gives the preeminent reason. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles refers to the promises of God to the Jews, the sayings of the Old Testament, the scriptures themselves. Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:7-8, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" What a tremendous advantage. Young Christians, can you imagine what it would be like if $1 million worth of treasure were buried in your neighborhood and someone gave you the only treasure map? Now, having the map is not the same thing as having the treasure itself, right? But it's a huge advantage having a treasure map if there is hidden treasure to be found. And the Bible is a kind of treasure map, isn't it? It is the means God has given us to seek and find him and to know his way of salvation. Psalm 119:72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And again, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." In other words, we can trust in God's promises, which are contained in his word. The words of Scripture are the very words of God, and they point us to God himself and our need for him. His words have the power to transform us from the inside out, to give us hearts of flesh, which are soft towards God instead of hearts of stone. His word exposes our sin so we might turn from it unto God. What a privilege, but only if we hearken to it. Walking around with Bibles in our hands doesn't make us Christians any more than walking around your house with letters in your hand makes you the mailman. This leads quite naturally to the next question in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul recognizes that not all who have the scriptures take advantage of them. They are not faithful. They are not believing. We can easily hear someone saying, "Well, God gave them the scriptures to find him, but many didn't find him. Couldn't God have done a better job?" Are you saying, Paul, that God is being unfaithful? After all, we all blame the one at the top. Well, this elicits an extremely strong response from Paul. Verse 4, "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar." The Bible always attributes unfaithfulness solely to humankind. God's will and actions are totally independent from his creatures. He is not in any way culpable for the sins of humanity. Yet we often blame God for our sins, even as our first parent, Adam, did. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." How perverse we are to blame God for our sin. He is always true, even if every person in the world was a liar. Paul even says our sins confirm the truthfulness of God. Verse 4, "that you may be justified in your words." These words come from Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David's sin and confession bring out the purity of God's judgment. God was right to hold him accountable. But this leads then to another question. If our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, verse 5, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Well, let's think about this question by transforming it into a statement. Here we go. Our sinful actions make God look just, so he would be unjust to punish us for what makes him look just. That would be most unfair of God, wouldn't it? Well, Paul seems embarrassed even to mention this kind of distortion, qualifying it by saying, I speak in a human way. He has just put the words unrighteous and God in the same sentence. The prophet Isaiah rightly says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Paul dismisses the question quickly. If you say God is unrighteous, how could God judge the world? John Stott says in his commentary, Paul takes it as axiomatic, both that God is the universal judge and that therefore, as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. To impugn God's justice is to undercut his competence as judge and so to show up the absurdity of the original question. Now, the passage also mentions wrath, and I realize there are many people who struggle with the concept of God's wrath. If you are one of those people, I would heartily recommend listening to Jared Cockrum's sermon on God's wrath in this Roman series from a few weeks ago. Well, Paul continues in verses 7 and 8 by asking two more questions. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? There were people who accused Paul of an anti-law spirit, of an anti-law teaching. They said, essentially, Paul, if you tell people that they don't have to obey the Ten Commandments and God will save them anyway, people will do whatever they want. In fact, just tell people to sin so that God's grace will be magnified. He doesn't even give this one the time of day. He just dismisses it with, their condemnation is just. So we see that not only is accountability God's right, but secondly, God's assessment holds us accountable, verses 9 through 18. What is God's assessment? In a nutshell, that all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, are equally guilty. Paul has one final question in verse 9, which on the surface looks much like his question in verse 1. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Let's go back to our treasure map illustration. If we sent two groups of people on a timed treasure hunt, giving one group a map, who would have the advantage? The team with a map, of course. But what if neither team finds the treasure? Is the team with the map better off in the end? No. Should God show the Jews any favoritism just because they had the map? No. Why? He goes on to explain. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? It means sin has control. Sin has dominion. We have a high two-story house, and I use a tall extension ladder to clean out our rain gutters. When I put the ladder in place, I am under it. Do you know what happens when you tilt a 28-foot extension ladder a little too far in one direction while you are holding on to it? You realize that you are not really in control of the ladder in the first place, but it controls you. Unless you let go, it takes you where it is falling, and in a hurry. Sin is just like that. We think we can control it, But left to ourselves without God's help, we are going to fall. To prove his charge that all are under sin, Paul brings forward God's own allegations from the Old Testament scriptures. We need to briefly notice three things about the quotations in verses 10 through 18. First, notice that being under the dominion of sin means an absence of God. Notice in verse 11, no one seeks for God. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs 1:7 teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Those who are lost have no real interest in knowing God, and they certainly have no fear, that is, reverence for God. The sad reality is many people who are lost do not realize they are lost. They do not realize their need for God or the eternal danger they are in without him. They have no clue that they are missing out on the most wonderful thing in all the universe, a vital relationship with the one true God, the one who loves sinners so much that he sent his son to save them so they could be with him forever. I wonder, have you ever been lost? Have you recognized the false promises of wealth and possessions? Has your life become an endless search for meaning? Have you recognized that you need something or someone outside yourself to help you? Have you done things in your life which you could never expect another person to forgive, let alone the holy judge of the universe? Listen then to what the Apostle Paul says about himself in relation to God. This is from 1 Timothy 1:15-16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If Paul were here tonight in this room, he would look at us all and say, if God could save me, who hated his son Jesus and murdered his people, he certainly can save all of you. Oh, do come to him, as today is the day of salvation. Secondly, we need to see in verses 13 to 15 the pervasiveness of sin. It corrupts the whole person and his or her actions. Notice the progression: throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet. If you want to know what's inside someone, what motivates them, listen carefully to how they speak. Eventually, it will all come out, especially in stressful situations. A wise person has said, our lives are like tubes of toothpaste. You don't know what's inside until you apply pressure to the outside. Our speech reveals our hearts, our thoughts, our motivations, our will. There is no part of our persons which are not contaminated by its poison. Notice also how destructive the organs of speech are portrayed in these verses. Their throats are like graves, their tongues deceive, their lips drip venom, their mouths curse. The Apostle John describes sin as lawlessness. Sin is spiritual anarchy. It is fed by the whims of our desires and lusts and recklessly wreaks havoc wherever it is turned loose. Notice how the desires, which are represented by speech, quickly turn to action, represented by feet in verse 15. Feet are quick to shed blood. In their paths are misery and destruction. My wife and I used to live in South Florida. The year we moved there, Hurricane Andrew destroyed most everything south of Miami. We have footage of the governor of Florida flying around in a helicopter surveying the damage. At one point, he simply says, there is nothing here except complete and total destruction. One of the great lies of the devil is that we can be happier if we disobey God. Billy Joel's song says it well. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. No. Paul teaches that sin leads to misery and destruction. Thirdly, notice the universality of sin, verses 10 to 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We lived in Texas after living in Florida. Now, most of us realize that people in Texas say, y'all. What most Northerners don't realize is that for emphasis, some Texans will refer to all y'all. Who is unrighteous, Paul? All y'all. Without the grace of God, all of us, regardless of our background, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 2:5, are dead in our trespasses. We are without hope save for his sovereign mercy. So we've learned that accountability is God's right. We have heard God's assessment, which holds us accountable. So lastly, we must see that accountability is God's way. Verses 19 to 20. First, we should notice how God uses his law to hold us accountable. Paul tells us the law speaks. Verse 19. What does it speak? It speaks condemnation. It brings a guilty verdict. Look at the end of verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law of God does not serve as a checklist to mark off what we have done right, but it serves as a mirror to show what we have done wrong. If we try to keep the law to commend ourselves to God, we will find that while we may not have broken all of them, we have not totally kept any of them. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He thought he had kept all of them, but Jesus simply held his love of possessions up against the command to love God with all his heart, and he was immediately broken. All he could do was leave in silence. Which leads us to the second thing. To whom does the law speak? Verse 19. It speaks to those who are under the law, meaning those who are subject to the law. That everyone is subject to the law is clear from what follows. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. The old cliche for discovering why someone did something wrong is, what do you have to say for yourself? Well, Paul is teaching us that ultimately there is nothing we can say for ourselves. God knows it all anyway. Our excuses will be all used up. When God holds us accountable, we are accountable. We hear the echo of words very familiar in our land. Whatever you say can and will be used against you. We are meant to feel the inexorable weight of God's judgment as expressed in that darkest of psalms, Psalm 88. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. O sorrow of sorrows, we're undone before the judgment seat of God. Well, we're left asking the question, can anyone break the silence? Is there anyone who could come to our defense? The prophet Isaiah speaks of one. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Well, the Apostle John in his gospel shows us who this is. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Who stepped forward to speak for Jesus? Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Christ's resurrection speaks for itself. The sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved by the Father before all worlds, came to stand accountable before God for sinners like you and like me. Can you believe the wonder of this gospel? While this passage from Romans shows us we are far more sinful than we ever may have known, Paul moves on to show us in the coming chapters that we are far more loved by God in Christ than we could ever imagine. Can you say with the hymn writer tonight, "For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation"? I pray it would be so. Thanks be to God. Amen.